For those of you who are just joining us, we're in the midst of a series of messages on the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're calling it Studies in Ephesians, and we're already into part 9, which I've titled Diversity in Unity. And what we're going to do is just read a small portion of Scripture and then pray and allow the Lord to lead us and guide us. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We start in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's pray to him now. Father, we are in your presence, and we thank you for this sweet time in your presence, the imagery of you wrapping your arms around us. And now, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we might be able to further comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of what Christ has earned for us in his passion and his resurrection and his ascension. Help us, Lord, to understand more fully the love of God. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We're asking these things, Father, believing that it will happen right now in this experiential moment. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this again is very dense territory, and I've had to leave a lot of scraps on the editing table thinking about how much time to spend on each piece, because some of these portions, some of the words alone, you could spend an entire sermon on. But we're going to try to fit this in within the next 25 minutes. So going back to verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And immediately we're arrested by this very first word, but. Last week we looked at the first six verses where Paul talks about the unity of the body of Christ. And he urges us, he pleads with us to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we already have in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to talk about, for there is one body and one Spirit and one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And he goes on to say, one God and Father of us all. And so, he cites seven different ones talking about the unity. So, the body is one, the Spirit is one, we have one Father. Out of all this unity, but implies a contrast. And here is the contrast. Grace was given to each one of us. And grace here, of course, the Bible, when it refers to grace, often refers to what we call free, unmerited favor. Favor of God, but unmerited favor. And usually we think of this in terms of salvation. Sinners being saved by grace. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. That is one way the Bible uses the word grace. But another way that the Bible uses the word grace, interestingly, more times than not, it uses it this way. It uses it of God's empowering strength. Paul uses it of himself earlier. He said, perhaps you've heard of the grace of God that was given to me and the stewardship of grace that has been given to me. And so here, that which Paul says he has, grace, The strengthening power of God has been given not only to Paul, but to each one of us. And it's interesting, the commentators point out that the word each, the underlying word in Greek, could have gotten across the idea, grace was given to each of us. But he actually uses repetitively the word one, that same word that was used of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, kind of tying in the idea that even though there's one, there's a diversity, but in this diversity, there's still a oneness. Grace was given to each one of us, how? According to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's going to unpack that for us a little bit more, but many passages in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, talks about spiritual gifts. And to each one has been given a gift. And as Romans 12 says, to each one's been given a measure of faith. So there's different kinds of gifts, different kind of operations. And even within those giftings, there's different levels, degrees, measures. And that's all coming from Christ himself. And again, we did an entire series titled Unwrapping the Gifts of the Holy Spirit. So again, we could spend the entire morning just on verse 7 right here and look at other parallel passages, but that's not our primary intent this morning. We want to see where this fits in with the broader context of Ephesians. So we have the one body, one Lord, one faith, but in that there is diversity. And now he begins to talk about where this comes from. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. My version had this in quotation marks. Some of your Bibles might have this in small caps, which indicates it's an Old Testament quotation. This is taken from Psalm 68. It's almost a direct quote, but with some slight variations. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few moments as I try to unpack this. A couple of quotes here to give you. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city and the triumphant ascent of God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant up Mount Zion. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 and 1 Chronicles 13. So when David became king, he saw the Jebusite stronghold, which later became Jerusalem once David took it over. But they were up there, even the blind and the lame can keep David out of here. But David nonetheless took the stronghold of the Jebusites and he renamed it the City of David. And to this day, that if you go to Jerusalem, and some of us have visited there, the City of David is there on Mount Jebus. And then David went and got the Ark of the Covenant and he brought it up. So that's kind of, and of course the Ark represents the presence of God. So here's a kind of a sense of ascending, okay? So keep that thought. Then David's victory reminds him of the prior glorious, victorious acts of God, including the Red Sea crossing, destruction of Pharaoh's hosts, the subsequent wilderness journey, and entrance into the promised land of Canaan. If you read Psalm 68 in its entirety, it talks about all of these victories of God. In each of these scenarios, God's people were in dire straits, and yet God, as it were, had come down and delivered them and then ascended back to heaven. So it's as though God, as it were, came down, shows his mighty strength, delivers them. They go through the Red Sea, they go through the wilderness, and then they come out the other side, and then God, as it were, ascends back up again. So David is pulling on that kind of imagery. Now, furthermore, it's interesting that this particular passage, Psalm 68:18, is a passage which significantly enough was associated with Pentecost in the synagogue lectionary. Let me unpack that for you. Pentecost is also in Hebrew, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. It happens 50 days after Easter, okay? Interestingly, on the Jewish calendar, today is the first of Shavuot. We had Pentecost a while back because the Christian calendar is a bit different, and the Jewish calendar, they actually have to stick a 13th month in every 2 or 3 years to make their calendar work because their calendar goes according to the moon, where ours is a solar calendar. So their Feast of Shavuot came by our reckoning late this year, but it is today. And of course, they celebrate on Shavuot the giving of the law. And one of the things they do in their celebrations, many Orthodox Jews would have stayed up all night last night, because you remember the Jewish day starts in the evening and morning. So they would have started yesterday evening, stayed up all night, and studied the Torah, studied the law, studied texts about the law. And I actually was invited by a rabbi to do that couple of years ago, which I did. I was totally zonked. People, but I stayed through to the very end. They were impressed. I was the only Gentile and the last one standing of about 12 left. It started with about 200 people at this large synagogue, and then it pared down over the evening. But we've talked about this before. In the first covenant, the Old Testament, God gives the law on Pentecost, Mount Sinai, right? And on that day, 3,000 died. Well, on Pentecost, in the new covenant, when God gave the Holy Spirit, what happened? 3,000 were born again. 3,000 lived. So there's a very close tie-in between Shavuot, Old Testament pictures, and the New Testament giving of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting and what F.F. Bruce is referring to here, they use this scripture, and there's a particular targum of the Psalms. A targum is an Aramaic word that as the people of God, the children of Israel, went on in time, many of them forgot how to speak Hebrew. It became the language only of the temple and of the synagogue, but the common people didn't know it. The common language was Aramaic. And so a targum was in the synagogue. The text would be read in Hebrew. Some of you grew up in churches where they spoke Latin and didn't know what they were saying until Vatican II, and then they allowed the common language in. So imagine sitting through a service, you don't know what's being said. So at some point, Hebrew was being spoken. The people didn't know what was being said, so then they would have someone give a translation, but also kind of an interpretation of the text. And we have some of these written down. And so, the Targum on the Psalms that may involve an interpretation going back into pre-Christian times has, "Thou ascendest up to the firmament, the heavens, O prophet Moses. Thou tookest captives captive. Thou didst teach words of the law. Thou gavest them as gifts to the children of men." So here, the Jewish people, this was kind of common in their understanding that, oh, Psalm 68, perhaps that applies to Moses going up to the mount and really up to heaven, connecting with God, getting the law, and then he gives it out to the children of men. Paul is picking up on all of that imagery when he cites this passage. One final image. It was a common image and understanding because, again, the people of that day were part of the Roman Empire, right? When Rome would go out and conquer another people, and some of you have heard this before, what would they do? They would kill most of the people, but whoever they didn't kill, they would take them as slaves, as captives. And they're coming in ropes and chains and fetters, hand and feet bound, and they are walking behind the troops and those who are on horses, and the captain or the general would be riding at the head, and they would process right into Rome, and everyone's cheering. And of course, with war come the spoils of war. So whenever they would conquer exotic places, they'd bring back birds and strange beasts and gold and shields and all sorts of things. And they would then distribute gifts to the common people to kind of keep the rabble appeased. And so it was always a great time of celebration when the armies had conquered and brought them in. And this was not only true of Rome, this is true of a lot. It almost seems like it's stamped into the DNA, and maybe it's the fallen DNA of human beings, of showing off your triumph. So that imagery is here as well. When he, whoever this he is, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, literally captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now, I'm going to try to pull this all together now. It seems like from this passage, and I'm also bringing other passages to bear as well, it seems like what Paul is saying, that, first of all, this passage of Scripture applies to David's greater son, the Messiah. Yeah, fine if you want to apply Moses, but it applies to Messiah. And in the same way that Jesus ascended on high, what did he do through his death, burial, and resurrection? He conquered Satan, conquered the demonic hosts, conquered sin, conquered death, and also in the power of his resurrection, he conquers people. First of all, there's a way in which he probably drew Old Testament saints out of the place called Hades and brought them into the place called paradise in heaven. That could be leading a host of, you know, former prisoners of war captive. But beyond that, as people who were formerly serving the devil start getting saved, those who were captives to the devil now become captive to the Lord. And so Jesus is going to give gifts to men. Well, part of what he gives, it's twofold, because in a moment he's going to talk about he gave apostles, prophets. Jesus gives human beings, and he gives gifts of the Holy Spirit. Both of these ideas are wrapped up here. Both of these ideas are found in the New Testament. So Jesus, of course, having ever been with the Father, having ever been with the Holy Spirit, the three in one, he always had communion with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. When he was in earth, the Bible said he had the Spirit without measure. But in living a sinless life, dying and rising again, he earned the right as a human being to now pour out the Holy Spirit on others. And so in this passage, Paul is seeing that Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he leads a host captive. And Paul is one. Paul, who was formerly a persecutor, a blasphemer, he says, formerly murdering Christians, he now becomes a trophy that Jesus turns around and gives to the church. By the way, Steve Neptune wasn't such a nice guy prior to September 16th, 1973. I can remember being in eighth grade and debating some kid on evolution, and I was just totally mocking him, and I thought I was so full of myself and so smart, and I was serving the devil, right? But one day, one glorious day, I got saved, and now Jesus gave me as a gift to the body of Christ, but also I have received gifts. And in the same way, each one of you are a gift to the body of Christ. You've been yanked out of darkness. You are a captive that's been made captive. So you are a gift, and he also gives gifts to you. So there's a both and going on here. He gives gifts to men. He's given Holy Spirit gifts to us, and then he turns around and gives us to the body of Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? And so whether you were able to follow all those quotes, I just kind of threw those up there to let you know that this is not merely my thinking on this, but there's a line of thought that, because this doesn't translate too well on radio or other places, you may have not heard this idea before. And the hour is coming, and now is when we need to go much, much deeper. And so you, in your own meditations, can take this thought and think about it and study it out and look at it some more. And I'm still in the process of processing it, because I am demanding of myself that I believe these things. Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, this phrase right here, lower regions of the earth, can also be translated lower parts of the earth. That's the way your King James is in the New King James. And there's been a debate in church history. Many of the early church fathers viewed this as Jesus going down into Hades and confronting Satan and taking a host captive, and that's what that means. Others take it to mean just that he came down to earth. And guardedly speaking, it doesn't matter which way you take it, but I like this from Ryrie's Study Bible. I think this is helpful. This could mean that Christ descended into Hades between his death and resurrection, or more likely, of the earth is better understood as an appositional phrase, which I looked up for all of our benefit. An appositional phrase is something like, my sister, Jane Doe. Jane Doe here is the apposition, the appositional phrase. It's saying the same thing over in a different way. My sister, Jane Doe, okay? Barack Obama, the president. It's saying the same thing in a different way. So if we think of it in that way, then the meaning is that Christ descended at his incarnation into the lower parts of the earth, the lower parts of the universe, namely the earth. So the lower parts equals the earth. Christ ascended, but he also first descended. And whether you take it down into Hades or the lower parts of the earth, here's what's really important. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So the idea here, and by the way, I have to say, in studying this more in depth than I ever had before, I have a fresh appreciation for verses 9 and 10. To me, in my earlier years, these were kind of throwaway verses. I can't explain exactly why, but I wanted to get on to the teaching about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and I like the stuff about the unity of the body, and why is this in here? He ascended. Who is he ascended? But descended. He descended also. Ascended. What's going on here? Well, here's what's going on here. Jesus, whoever lived with the Father, descended in the incarnation, took upon himself the form of a man, even the form of a bondservant, even went to the death of a cross, was buried in the earth, and rose again. He goes to the lowest of low and goes to prostitutes and tax collectors and the sinners. But then he ascends far above all the heavens. Paul talks about a third heaven. Some rabbinic commentators in the later years talked about seven heavens. But whatever, however you want to calculate this, far above all the heavens, whatever realms you want to talk about, the beginnings of Gnosticism and certain angelic beings and certain levels and God, scrap all that. Far, far above all that, he has ascended that he might fill all things. And now I want to talk to you about something that I have no idea what I'm talking about. The Eastern Orthodox folks have a little more of a handle on this, but part of the idea here is that Jesus doesn't merely come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He lives his life, he fulfills the prophecy, he dies, he rises again, and now believe on Jesus and you can be saved and go to heaven rather than go to hell. That's good. And yes, one day he will come again and renew all things. But there's something that happened in the very act of the Son of God becoming incarnate, going through the womb of Mary. He's sanctifying the womb. Now, please understand, since God created everything and he says it is good, then it's good. A woman's womb is good. It's good. That should be enough. But the Son of God came into a womb, and that just has something special to it. He sanctified the womb. When we do the marriage service taken from the Book of Common Prayer, we talk about which our Lord honored with his first miracle at Cana of Galilee at the wedding, and thus sanctified marriage. Somehow, Jesus showing up at a wedding sanctifies, sets apart, makes special marriage. Now, marriage has always been pretty special for those who got involved in it, and it's God ordained right from the very beginning. But because Jesus was there and was involved with a wedding, marriage now becomes something special. I've done a lot of funerals in my day, and we just heard these words spoken at Rich's funeral service, that Jesus, by going into the grave, sanctifies the grave. Now, it's horrifically sad to see your loved one lowered into the ground. But God, thank you. It isn't just the stark earth, the cursed earth. No, Jesus went through the very same thing Rich Toshinoff did. Jesus really, really died and was buried. And by doing that, he sanctified, he set apart, he did something to the tomb, and therefore all tombs. Now, I'm talking about stuff that I don't really live in, but there's something to this, that our minds need to be renewed, metanoia, repent, metanoia, change your mind, change your way of thinking, that God give us grace to see life in a way that the Savior has sanctified the activity of eating, of drinking. He was asleep in the boat, sleeping. Because he lived through all of this, he has sanctified, set apart all of life, and that he might fill all things, that even now his presence, in a way that wasn't true before he came, is filling all things. Again, I told you I don't fully know what I'm talking about. Remember Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we could know the love of Christ. That passes knowledge. This passes my knowledge. Come back in 30 years, I'll tell you a little bit more, and I still won't quite be there. But, dear ones, this stuff is really, really juicy. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And now to talk about this, I want to take us back to verse 7. Remember where he said, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's been suggested before that Christ himself is the apostle who imparts love for God's purpose. He is the prophet who brings love for God's presence. The evangelist, love for God's prodigals. The shepherd, love for God's people. Now we got to really stretch here. Excuse me. The teacher, love for God's parchments. We're working on that alliteration, baby. And there's a risk in doing corny stuff like this because it could kind of limit your mind. But clearly, he's given these various ministries. The apostolic has the big picture mind. Paul says, I as a wise master builder. We've done an entire teaching on this. Clearly, there are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But there are others in the New Testament who are called apostles, apostolic. Interestingly, that's the Greek word apostolos. We transliterate and call it apostle, right? The Latin equivalent of apostolos is missionarios, from which we get missionary. And everybody understands missionary. And on the one hand, we're all to be missionaries. We're sent into our workplace. But we also know that there's people that go various places, and they are training leaders. They're planting churches. So these apostles have kind of that broader picture and fulfilling the purpose of God. Clearly, the prophetic is bringing that sense of the immediate presence of God, bringing a now word. The evangelist going after the lost. The shepherd tending God's people. And listen, at one level, I'm a shepherd, but I also have other giftings as well. But when I meet shepherd people, what they really love to do, they love to spend time with other people and just care for them. And sometimes there's these pastor shepherd guys and women that aren't necessarily that good of speakers. They're not that good of preachers, but they're just good, much better than I am. Of just a shepherd. Thank God for the shepherds. And when you're hurting, you need a shepherd. And then the teacher, hopefully imparting love for God's written word and opening it up. And what's very important to understand, notice that these are actually the gifts. He gave not merely gifts of healing, tongues, miracles, administrations. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. He does give gifts of the Holy Spirit, but here he's giving what? People. And he, in the same way, he gives us. Now, he gives these to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here we have this word to equip. Katartismos has the idea of bringing people into their purpose. And so we read of it in New Testament Greek, first century, of setting a bone to restore it to use. This word equipping, katartismos, is used of outfitting a ship so it can sail, or equipping a soldier so he can fight, mending nets, it's actually used in Matthew 4:21, to catch fish, or restoring a fallen brother, the same root word is used in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, so he can be fruitful again. So all of these ideas, range of meanings, come into this word equipping. And God is coming to equip us so that we can fulfill our purpose. What are nets supposed to do? Supposed to catch fish. What are soldiers supposed to do? Equipped to fight. What's a ship supposed to do? Sail, so it can sail the seven seas. You need to have it equipped, right? Well, we are to be equipped. Equipped for what? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is not new with me, but the old King James had to equip the saints, comma, the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, were for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the building up the body of Christ, comma. So the old King James had the idea that these five ministries would equip the saints. That's one thing they would do. Then another thing they would do is for the work of the ministry, another thing they would do is building up the body. That's not what the Greek text says. These five different ministries, these gifts of Christ, Christ, the anointing of Christ the apostle working through a human being, Christ the prophet working through a human being, is meant to equip the saints, equip you and I, so that we, every single one of us, can do the work of ministry, the work of service, to the end that the body of Christ will be built up. Now, I want to say that the church is making progress on these fronts. People are much more aware of this than they ever were before in the 21st century church. The whole idea of small groups, there's tests that you can discover your spiritual gift. Most people have heard some teaching on spiritual gifts. It's interesting, when I did my study on spiritual gifts, there are databases that tell books that are published on various topics. Prior to World War II, there were only about three books extant on spiritual gifts. Books that dealt with it. Then, post-1960s, there's just a flood of them. And it just explodes. Why? Because something called the charismatic movement was happening. People were being touched by the Holy Spirit. They were exercising spiritual gifts, and they wanted to know about that. And so the whole small group movement arose. That it wasn't just about coming to church, sitting in a pew, listening to a talking head, but rather the imagery of sitting in a circle and we're sharing spiritual gifts, ministering to one another. Eventually, the whole idea of prayer teams coming out. So it wasn't merely, look in the eyes of the man of God, come forward for healing. No, it wasn't focused on one person, one platform personality, but rather the rank and file, believers, would be used for prayer. And now there's an emphasis in what we call marketplace ministry, that which we do within the four walls of the church, we should be taking out into the marketplace. And so in this equipping, even though not all have gifts of healing, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, but you can be equipped by those who have it so that on the occasion when you are at work and someone is talking about an illness they have or they just got some bad news, you could say, oh, gee, that's terrible. Would you mind if I just prayed for you? Oh, yeah, that'd be nice. Could we do that right? And some people think, oh, that's nice. You'll go home and do it. Or you'll go to your church and light a candle. And then when you say, could I pray for you right now? Oh, yes. Sylvia just did this, went into a store and just prayed for a young lady. She was really touched. And then you just... And Sylvia, would you mind if I just touch your shoulder? Yeah, that'd be fine. And then you begin praying. And if you've been in churches where they do this kind of stuff, you'll know what to do. Or if you've been around Derek Hiley, you're praying, and all of a sudden something comes into your mind about them. And you say, you know, I keep getting the word sister. My sister just called me, and all of a sudden this story comes out. But see, you realize that you were taught, oh, here's how the Holy Spirit works. A thought comes into your mind in this context. So the equipping of the saints, that every single one of us have giftings, and then beyond that, we're getting equipping from others so that in that existential moment, if they need help, we could minister. Or if nothing else, we could say, hey, would you come to the body? And we have some people here who are really gifted in praying in this area. You can do it both ways, as you are led of the Lord. But this is the picture that Jesus Christ has raised us up to be seated with him together in heavenly places. So that is one reality. But there's another reality that we are still walking here on earth, and he has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. He has given gifts. He's given gifts of men, of people to the church, and he gives gifts to people that we might minister. And the more we discover our spiritual gifts, and the more we're functioning this way, we're going to see this next time, Ephesians 4:16, it says that the body builds itself up in love. Could I invite the worship team to come? Let's stand. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. O Father, who is sufficient for these things? What a compelling heavenly vision. What a high calling we've been called to. Paul began by urging us that we would walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Lord, we have been called to be your gifts in the earth to the church, and yes, even to the world. Lord, we haven't always acted like that. But Lord, we're praying that even now a metanoia is happening, a repentance, a change of mind, a change in the way of thinking. That Lord Jesus, by your descent into the earth and your rising again, you have in essence touched every aspect of creation. There's no aspect of creation that has not been touched by your presence, that you might fill all things. So that even though we are strangers and pilgrims walking in this earth and another level, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's universe. Jesus, you have sanctified wombs and graves and marriages and eating and drinking and every activity. If the Son of God, Son of Man could do it, then Lord, we can do it. We can walk in a renewed mind, in a renewed way, in a sanctified way, and bring your presence to bear in every place we go. I pray now, Father, you would simply seal this vision to our hearts, and that we would receive strengthening favor and grace to walk in them, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing this final song of worship and adoration.